coming up to preach after a time of corporate singing always seems like an odd time for me to break the flow of that before preaching. But I've had so many people ask about our family's transition, I just thought it was wise to take a few minutes, just a few seconds rather, to give you an update on where we are as a family. That I've been here, as you know, a couple of weeks, and Paige and Connor and Grant will be down here by the 2nd of July. We're expecting to close on our house this Thursday, Lord willing. You can pray for that. That's the tentative date, but I haven't received that official kind of phone call to let me know that's going to happen. And so we're supposed to do that on Thursday. The movers come Friday to our house to start the process of packing and moving, and they're due here with all of our household goods by Friday the 2nd. So I appreciate all your prayers and all the questions that you've asked me about that. And I'm just really hesitant to come up and just start talking about those kinds of things when our hearts have been turned toward the Lord so well and so focused on the Word of God before I preach. But I also think it's important for us to share each other's burdens. So this week I will correct last week's decision and fill you in on those things. So don't hesitate to call me or email me with questions that you have about all that. But I just don't want to take up any more time to do that now. So Smith Magazine has printed a collection of six-word stories. The fourth collection that they have published is called It All Changed in an Instant. It All Changed in an Instant. So looking at six-word stories, and they ask people of notoriety and people that you would not have heard of to write their life story in six words. Let me share with you a couple of them. Becky Lee says, found on Craigslist, table, apartment, fiancé. You'll find some of these to be humorous and some to be very deep and some to make you automatically spur your heart to pray for the people who wrote them. Phil Gversky wrote Alzheimer's, meeting new people every day. If you know anyone who's suffering through that, you know the humor in that and you also know the sadness that that brings. But those are six words that bring just a monumental amount of information to us. Edie Matz wrote, met wife at her bachelorette party. Think about it now. Think about it. Ian Bosk wrote, family portrait. Everyone smiles but me. Kathleen E. Whitlock, I picked passion. Now I'm poor. If you're an artsy person like me, you understand that one completely. Robin Slick wrote, normal person becomes psychotic on Twitter. Anna Kawatra said, Yale at 16, downhill from there. And they go on. And there's a whole book published of these. But I want you to think for a minute of how you would fill in the blanks of that. And you'll notice a common theme between my introductions for a few weeks. And they're asking us really the same question in different ways. But this is a little bit different. How would you write the story of the Bible Church of Cabot in six words? What six words would you use in what order? And to help you prepare for that, think about what you know about the Colossian church so far in a couple of weeks of us being in the book of Colossians. How would you categorize the Colossian church if you had six words to do it? And remember that we're not just talking about six words, but we're talking about nouns and verbs and adjectives and modifiers. And we're talking about a small sentence here. So how would you categorize the Colossian church? What things marked them? And I hope after this week that of studying on your green sheets and studying this text, you recognize a few things like faith and love and hope and reception of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and things like that that would mark them, that would spur you on your way to thinking of a six-word title to the church at Colossae. Now, for us, the Bible Church of Cabot, what six words and in what order would you put them? Now, I hope you know it's not important that you do that, but it is important that we understand what the Scripture tells us about what should mark a church, what should mark a body of believers. And Paul, in his introductions and his thanksgivings and his prayers, tells us much about the life of the local church. And so that's where we're going to end up today, is understanding what Paul says about the Colossian church in his thanksgiving. And if you remember, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, but I preached the body of his prayer in this chapter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, going through verse 14. And I'm not going to revisit that next week. So I would encourage you to go to our website and listen to that sermon if you haven't heard it, because we're not going to skip over that because we've already preached that. We've already been through that together with green sheets and a sermon. So I don't want to just use that as a jumping off point to talk about prayer, because I don't use any scripture passage for a jumping off point except what it tells us to jump off into, if that makes any sense. So I want you to go back and listen to that if it'll be helpful, because next week, Lord willing, if he tarries, we will start in verse 15. So go back and read that. But as we're going through this prayer, Paul starts with a thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving tells us much about the church, much about Paul's prayer life, and much about what he sees in the church that spurs him on to give thanks to the glory of God. So what would we fill in those six words with the Bible Church Academy? What do other people see of us? What do people who are new among us see of us? How would we describe ourselves? And when we describe ourselves, does it match the similarities of this wonderful and faith-filled, active church in Colossae? Because we don't want to make ourselves be like the Colossian church, but we want to take what Paul commends in them, because what he's commending in them is Christ in them. So keep that in mind as we go through. He's commending them for being and doing and acting in ways that they cannot do outside of Christ. And so for us to realize that we profess to be in Christ, we take the principles that we learn and we ask ourselves what our church life matches and what it doesn't. What ways we might need to be strengthened. What ways we can take encouragement that the Lord is active in our midst. And all of that leading to one thing. How do we glorify God with our lives together? So if you're not already there, and I'm sure you are, but if you're not already there, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I want us today, as we look at these few verses, to understand what an active faith looks like in a local body of believers. That's what I want us to understand. That's my purpose today, is to have us understand what an active faith, and those words are chosen very cautiously, an active faith. And I want you to hear that in works and faith. Faith is going to meet itself out in works, and what do they look like when they glorify God and they are produced by Christ? So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 3, where Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. The gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." In these verses, Paul begins his prayer for the Colossians by giving thanks to God for two aspects of their salvation. Two aspects of their salvation. And what Paul's going to show us today is that he thanks God in his prayer for the evidence of the Colossians' salvation, which is their works, and the foundation of the Colossians' salvation, which is the gospel. So look at verse 3. Paul is bringing us into his prayer when he says, "We," remember we're talking about Paul and Timothy, especially in these first few verses. Paul is the author of this letter, but Timothy is with him, serving him while he's in prison in Rome. And Timothy is with him. And I'm sure they spent many an hour in prayer together for the believers. All of Paul's letters show us that he prays fervently and constantly and specifically for believers, those who he was involved in the planting of the church, and those like Colossae, who Epaphras was probably the one to plant the church. Remember, Epaphras would have picked up the gospel that went out to all of Asia, and when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and 100 miles away or so, here is Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, and he would have brought the gospel back to them there. And so Epaphras being more of the church planter there. But now Paul, never meeting this group of believers, just hearing about them, is in prison and he's praying, and I think he's praying with Timothy. And we'll see very quickly as we progress through this letter that the we's turn to I's. Paul is the actual author that is in this letter. But still, in verse 3, he's talking about his prayer life with Timothy. We, and he says, give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because we spend a lot of time in the body of his prayer as he moves from the thanksgiving into the prayer. But just remind ourselves of the consistency and the persistency with which Paul prays. And to remember that our life needs to be marked by that. And we, just as they would in the first century, fall into times in our life where the busyness of life come in among us and we forget the power of prayer. We forget that it's required of us. We forget that it is a blessing and an opportunity for us to enter into the throne room of God. Now, that's Bible 101 for us. We know that. But I'm tempted to ask you how many times in your life, in your week, that you have to remind yourself that prayer is important. Because everything else has taken over that. Whether you're checking your email, whether you're making your breakfast, whether you're getting ready for work or working. And we get divorced from prayer so much. Our mind says, pray without ceasing. Our heart says, what? Pray? I forgot to do that all day. And then we're on our pillows at night asking God for forgiveness as we begin our prayers. Paul is praying consistently to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying always for them. But look what it's marked by. We give thanks. He doesn't just say he's praying. He says he gives thanks. And I want to remind you that our prayer must be marked by thanksgiving. But let me rephrase that again. Our life must be marked by thanksgiving. We of all people are the people who people should look at and say, what on earth is that guy so happy about? Because we're constantly giving thanks. We are constantly connected with the Father like a direct connection in our internet. And our lips are always giving thanks for him. And the things that he's doing among us and how he's working among us. And I'm going to venture out on a limb here and say, if your prayer life is not marked by thanksgiving, I would say your prayer life is pretty dull. Just think for a minute. When is your prayer life more vibrant? When you're full of overflowing thanks to God? Or when you're just going, God, do this, God, do this, God, do this. Please be with this person. Please be with this person. Give me wisdom here. And it just becomes a dull mantra. And I bet you start thinking about the bills that need to be paid and all of that. When your heart should be on the Lord. The quickest way to put our hearts on the Lord and away from us is to be thankful in all things. In our Sunday school class this morning, a verse was brought up in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And most of us know those verses to use in our own life and to help other people not be anxious and not to worry. And we say, be anxious for nothing in all things, in prayer and supplication, lift your request to God. And we forget those little words, with thanksgiving. It's as if Paul is telling us there, you can lift these requests, but thanksgiving is right at the heart of this. He doesn't let them off. The purpose is to say, don't stress, don't worry, don't be upset about something. And yet right in the middle, he says, you have to lift these requests to God in a certain way, in a certain manner, with your heart tuned in a certain way. And he says, with thanksgiving. So when we're thankful, automatically our hearts are turned away from whom? Us. And I'm going to tell you what, the last place you want to have your thoughts focused when you're in prayer is on yourself. Focus our thoughts on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. We focus our thoughts on our Creator, the one who's in charge of everything. And even the things that we're beginning to pray about that are bothering us or upsetting us or that are completely out of our control, when we start with thanksgiving toward the Lord, then all of a sudden we're realizing He's in control of all that anyway. He's in control of everything that goes on. And I'm going to tell you, it's hard to be upset about things when you start with thanksgiving. It's very difficult. Leonard Ravenhill, a famous evangelist from the 20th century, said, we never pray for folks we gossip about, and we never gossip about the folks for whom we pray. Now just think of that for a minute. In all areas of your life, not just in gossiping about someone, but in thinking about someone, in praying for them, in thinking about when the last time they made you mad, the last time that they disobeyed your orders if you're a parent, or the last time your parents made you mad if you're a youth or a young person among us, think about the times that when you go into your own thoughts and you're automatically upset about something, what's your whole spirit do? When you just stop all your thinking and you start to pray for someone with thanksgiving, our heart is directly to God the Father. And we are immediately encompassed with His grace because we, of all people, are a thankful people. We are the people who look around the world around us and we can see things with an eye towards God's sovereignty that causes us to look at the greatest disaster, the greatest physical ailment, the greatest disappointment in our lives and just be thankful. And it's not this wimpy, oh, everything's okay, everything's going to be okay in the morning. We know that it's not going to be okay completely in the human eyes, but we know ultimately our faith and our hope is fixed on something else. Amen? And so we can look at those things and we say, it's going to be all right. Even when someone's facing death, it's going to be all right. We understand from a sovereignty of God standpoint that thankfulness to God is the outgrowth of our understanding of that sovereignty. So we're not going to spend, I said we weren't spending much time there, but that Thanksgiving is important for us and it keeps our heart turned toward the Lord. It says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So there's the beginning. This is where Paul gives thanks. Now he turns his mind in verse 4 to the evidence of the Colossians' salvation. The evidence of their salvation is their works. It is what their faith does through them and what they're involved in. And we need not be queasy about this works in the same breath as faith, because we know that James tells us that faith without works is alive, right? Somebody shake their head. No. Faith without works is dead. Thank you. I'm just checking to make sure you're listening. See? So faith without works is dead. And so when we're talking about faith, we're going to naturally be talking about works at the same time. Now, when we understand our theology, we understand that that works, the works that come through us, are all of Christ, by Christ, for Christ, predetermined from the foundations in the world for us to walk into. So it's all right for us to talk about faith and works because our works are evidence of our faith. So that's the first thing Paul says. The evidence of the Colossians' salvation is works, and he demonstrates it in verse 4. First of all, by their faith. Look at your text where it says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So he's been giving thanks to God since there was a beginning for this. There was a reason that he started giving thanks. That since tells us it was when he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. A couple of quick things. Their faith was not stagnant. Their faith looked like something in order for Paul to hear of it, didn't he? I mean, Paul wouldn't have heard about something that was non-existent and didn't give evidence of being in existence. So Paul heard about something of their faith. And what he's getting ready to tell us is the broad terms of what he has heard. And the first thing he says is that he's heard about their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this little term, in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about the object of their faith. Now, we will agree that the object of their faith is Jesus Christ. Faith without an object is no faith at all. And it can't, by definition, having faith in something, by definition, the word having faith means that it is in something. For us as believers, we know that having faith is in Jesus Christ. That's not Paul's term here. Paul is saying that their faith is exercised in the sphere of Jesus Christ. So that everything that they do, kind of like the air that they breathe, is in Christ Jesus. And this faith that they have is exercised in Him. And so one way to understand this is that this is the lordship of Jesus Christ. That everything that they do is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That we talked in our Sunday school this morning about this, about even the mundane things of something like brushing our teeth. And even that is under the lordship of Christ. If you stop and think how much money, how much time you spend brushing your teeth every day, and multiply that times 7 days in a week, times how many days in a year, and on, how much time do you spend brushing your teeth? And if that is a trivial thing that's outside of your thinking about the Lord's plans for you, you waste a whole bunch of time, don't you? But when you start thinking about something like that in the realm of Christ, and that even while brushing your teeth, your job is to bring glory to God, whether you eat or drink, I'll put in there, brush your teeth, you're to do that to the glory of God. So you take that time and you say, what am I doing? What all of a sudden comes to your mind? Maybe I could memorize some scripture. Maybe I could pray for somebody in that few minutes. Maybe I just clear my mind of all the garbage that's there, and I start being thankful again. And that time is redeemed for us. So when Paul says that he has heard about their faith in Christ Jesus, I think it's all encompassing. Now, their faith, it's real. It's real. It is in Christ Jesus as an object. But he's going further than say that and saying that it is active. It is an active faith. And it's something that he has heard about and gives evidence that they're what? Believers. Right? It gives evidence that they are believers in Jesus Christ. And he's going to go on and tell us a little bit more about that and how their faith and their love is hooked up together with hope in the gospel. But that's what he is saying automatically. Now, I want to tell you right at the beginning that it's worth thinking about faith and works, love and works, hope and works, and how all that works together. It's not bad for us to strive for actions in our life that please God. It's bad for us to strive for actions in our life to please God if we think that those actions actually do please Him. You follow me? We stand with God's pleasing gaze on us because of Christ in us. That's how we stand. That's what God finds pleasing in us is His Son Christ and His righteousness. And so when we're living, if we think, oh, if I accomplish certain things and I do certain things and I'll have more favor for Him, then we're already caught up into legalism. I read a story this week of Haddon Robinson telling he's the one who told this story about a hotel in Galveston, Texas that they built right on the water, even pylons down into the water. And they had all these hotel rooms facing the water and it was a straight drop down into the bay. And at the last minute, the hotel manager decides, well, what if people try to fish out their windows? And so he put signs in all the rooms, no fishing out the windows. But what do you think the people thought of? I never thought of fishing out the window. I think that's a good idea. Now, how many people would walk into a hotel room with their fishing rod thinking they're going to fish out the window of the hotel? That's not the normal thing. But they put the law up, and what happened? Huh, that's something I can break. When you lay that down for your children, well, forget about that. When you were a child, you remember having the law laid down? So we'll see about that. Spiritually, we run the same thing in the law. Well, I can take that. Only we have this negative side of it. We say, I can do that. I can accomplish that. And if I do, then maybe I bring favor from the Father. So in the same way, you know how the hotel manager fixed the problem? He took the signs out. True story. He took the signs out of the hotel rooms that said no fishing out the windows. And guess what? There was no more fishing out the windows. And there was fishing out the windows. I mean, the story goes on to talk about people eating dinner in the dining room and having a fish slap up against the window as it's being reeled up. And they got rid of all that just by taking the law away. Left them to their predisposition to go into a hotel room and do what was right. Sleep, shower, shave, all of that stuff. When we're believers, hear me now. When we're believers, our predisposition is to glorify God with our lives. That's our predisposition. Sin gets in the way that we have to crucify, but our predisposition is to do things that please Him because now He's our Father. We are no longer trapped by the slave master, by the sin master, Satan. We're no longer under his power. He used to be our Father, now God is our Father. Jesus is our Father. And now we are in a position where we do things that glorify God. It's our predisposition. We put the sign up there, all the law in front of us. It drives us back to Christ. But if we try to solve that ourselves, we're fishing out the window every single day. And it brings no pleasure to God at all. So, back to our text. What does Paul say? Paul commends them for their faith. Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, in the sphere of Christ Jesus. So he's telling them, I know you're Christians. He's telling us that he knows that the Colossians' faith is active because he's heard about it. There are certain things that are a product of their faith. But look what else he says. In the second part of verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Skip down to verse 8. Epaphras has also informed us, that's Paul and Timothy, of your love in the Spirit. So in this love that Paul has heard of, he says in verse 4, it's a love which they have for all the saints. In verse 8, he says it's a love that's in the Spirit, in the realm of the spirits, spurred by the Spirit, produced by the Spirit in their life. Giving other evidence of their salvation, other evidence that they are in Christ. Now, if you did the green sheets this week, you spent some time in 1 John, and you know that a main purpose in 1 John is to be able to give us the assurance of our salvation. And a big topic in 1 John is that if you're truly a believer, you will love the brethren, you will love the saints. And the love there, now, we know this intellectually, but let me connect our hearts and our heads for a minute. The love for all the saints is not just, okay, I'm going to give some care to them. It is the agape love that Christ demonstrated for us on the cross. It is self-sacrificing. It wants nothing in return. It doesn't demand anything in return. It is a care and concern given for other people, whether they're unlovely, unloving, ungrateful. Can I encourage you some? It's a care and concern given to you when you're unlovely, unloving, and ungrateful. That's true love of the brethren. That we're in this thing together and we know that this is Christ in us because we're incapable of that. We have no ability whatsoever to love anybody else without Christ because left to our own self, we're fishing out the window. We are doing whatever is good for us, trying to obey the law for the grace to earn the grace and favor of God. That's where we end up being without Christ. So the love for the brethren comes to us as a mark of our salvation. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, it says that we know that we are God's because we have love for the brother. We know that we are His children because we have love for the brother. So there is an encouragement to us there. There is an encouragement that as we love, and the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of God, we understand that we are not capable without Christ of doing that love. And the more we are living thankfully, the more we are able to set our own needs and desires aside, know that Christ will meet them, and guess how He's going to meet them? Through other people setting their desires and love aside and loving you. That's how your needs are going to be met in the body. That's why I tell people when I'm counseling them before the marriage, I said, forget about all this psychological babble that you hear about marriage being 50-50. It's 100-zip. You giving 100% to your spouse in the name of Christ and not expecting a thing in return, and Jesus will meet your needs. And you, other spouse, you're giving 100% to your spouse, and that's how your needs are going to get met, by the way. You are giving 100% to your spouse with no concern of yourself, because that sets the groundwork for us to live sacrificially with each other, and that's what we do as a body. As a body, we love each other without any care and concern of how our needs are met, because we know that Jesus has promised to meet those needs. And if everybody's involved in this, we know our needs are going to get met. And guess what the world says? That's pretty strange. You mean they actually did that for you? You mean they actually came and spent how many hours with you? They mowed your lawn for how many weeks in a row? You mean you haven't cooked a meal in how many months? And they start asking about why that's done and what's that give us an opportunity to do? Witness to the grace of God in our lives as evident in the church. And so that the world knows that we are Christians, we are Christ followers with His love in us by those actions. So there is an action that comes through with our love. One writer said the main evidence that we are growing in Christ is not exhilarating prayer experiences, but steady, increasing, humble love for other people. So I'm going to tell you that one of the main ways that our faith is evident to other people is when we love other people. And all of us can get better at that. And one of the things I'm telling you I know already in my short time with you is you love each other. You have brought us into the net of that love before we even came. It was one of the things that drew us to this body was because we sensed the love that you had, and that was a mark of your salvation. It was a mark that you actually believed in the sovereignty of God to meet your needs enough to sacrificially care for other people. And it made us say, this is going to be a healthy body. And I know you were perfect before I got here, but I'm here now, so we're not perfect anymore, okay? So just get used to that. You're no longer perfect. But that just gives you more reason to love. And it marks us out as believers. So he says their faith, he says their love, and it's in the Spirit. So the Spirit is guiding and directing. The Spirit is empowering. The Spirit is controlling things in our life that we are able to do that. But he also gives another reason. Not only their faith and their love, but also their hope. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. I read that whole verse. It leads into the next point. But I want you to look at the beginning of this. That the hope is the foundation for the love and the faith. The hope is the foundation for the love and the faith. Look what he says in verse 5. He's talked about their faith. He's talked about their love. And then he says, because you do this, I've heard of this, and you have this because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So hope, most of you know this, but hope most of the time in the Scriptures is, it's not what we say, well, I hope I get my house closing on Thursday. There's a sense that that might not happen, right? But that's not the biblical idea of hope most of the time. A few times it is, most of the time it is a certainty in the things that we don't see. And when Paul's talking about this hope, how does he describe it at the end of verse 5? The word of truth, the gospel. That's how they heard about this hope. So this hope in something that is fixed, in something that is true, this hope they have embraced. And this hope has caused them to be able to live an active faith and an active love. And so what is the hope? First of all, we learn that it is stored up for them in heaven. Now, that word stored up is very important because it's a present participle which tells us this. It is continuously being stored up. And it gives us the idea of being protected, of being guarded, so that the hope that they're hoping for, which is all wrapped up in the gospel, and it's the hope of eternal life, it's the hope of perfection in Christ when we move into the next world and we're completely glorified, it's the hope that everything that Jesus has said and the gospel say are true for us, and that even though we're living in this life and we say, okay, I know there's a change in me, but I'm still unrighteous, we know there's going to come a day where we will be completely righteous in Christ. There's going to come a day where sin is no more. There's going to come a day where we worship without the encumbrance of sin in our life. That hope is dangled before us. The hope of eternal life. The hope that in this life, it's not all there is. It's not. There's something else that's greater. This life is just it's our mortal coil. And it lasts for a blip, just for a heartbeat. And then, we're with Jesus forever. Forever. Now, if we have a hope in that kind of Christ, in that kind of God, in that kind of work in Christ, how does that let us love and exercise our faith? It lets us not care a whit about the circumstances of this world, doesn't it? It doesn't matter to us. Now, I'm not saying we don't care about people who are suffering. We do. Remember, we're loving. And this is loving the saints, but we know that throughout scriptures, it's love for people who are not believers as well, especially in the household of God. But that love comes to everyone. So we care about people in circumstances that are hard. We do. But we're leading them away from their circumstances to the Christ who overcomes their circumstances, who is still faithful in the midst of an unfaithful husband or wife or in the midst of a bad circumstance. Christ is always faithful. So it is our hope in the future. It's our hope in the fact that what Christ has promised will be fulfilled, and we just have a taste of now. We have a taste of perfection. We have a taste of righteousness. We have a taste of true worship. And there's going to come a time where it's so much greater that hope causes the Colossians, and it causes us to exercise faith and love because it reorients our plane. And it's laid up. It's being protected. It's there. It's being protected daily, constantly tended to, so that we have the assurance that what has been promised to us is true. Look at your text there. Because of the hope laid up for you. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't leave them outside of the scope. He says, oh, by the way, if these things are all grand and you think maybe all that doesn't apply to me, he reminds us that it's for them. And I remind you, it's for you. This hope is ours. It is for us. It is in Christ Jesus for all who will believe. And he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, so it's not here. It's hoping for the things that will be true on the day that we die and we go to be with Jesus or Jesus returns again. Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So there is a context in which they came into understanding of this hope. And that context is that they heard something said to them. They heard it. Verse 5 says, they previously heard. Now remember, Paul is beginning to address this Colossian heresy all through the book of Colossians. And part of what they're being told is that their faith is not enough. That there's something extra, there's something mystical, there's some higher level of knowledge that they need. And Paul is starting even right here to say, you have previously heard this. Prior to the teaching these false teachers are bringing to you, you have heard of the hope laid up for you in the gospel, and you've believed it, and you've understood it, and it's producing fruit in you. So he's returning them back. For all those who are tempted to be caught up in the false teaching, he's returning them back to the true teaching that they heard from Epaphras, and he's affirming that teaching, and they've heard it previously heard in the word of truth, and then he clarifies the word of truth as being the gospel. So everything's going to revolve around the gospel. So the evidence of the Colossians' salvation is works. It's the fact that they have faith. It's the fact that they have love. It's the fact that they have a hope wrapped up in Jesus for the future that is the foundation of all of that. It's the fact that this faith in Christ, lived in the Spirit of Christ, produces works that glorify God and are impossible for you and I to do on their own. That's how Paul can look at them and say, I've heard of these and I thank God for them. He thanks God for Christ in them, the hope of glory. But look what else he says. He doesn't only talk about the evidence of the Colossians' salvation, but he talks about the foundation of the Colossians' salvation. That's the gospel that we referred to right at the end of verse 5. So the end of the first 5, he says, the word of truth. He's also talking to the heretics there as well. He's reminding them that what they've heard is true. It is absolutely true. It has a foundation in truth in Christ Himself. They are able to look at that teaching and understand it as true and should look at the Colossians' false teaching and understand it as not matching up with the way they already have understood as being true. So he calls it the gospel. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And then verse 6 says, which has come to you, what a great word there is, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit, it increasing. So first Paul says, the gospel is what they've heard. Look at the verse 6. Even as it has been doing in you, that is bearing fruit, also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So they've heard it and they've understood. Paul brings this to us in a kind of backward way because he's going to talk about heard and understood, continuously bearing fruit, and preached. And yet we know that in real time, it is the gospel is preached, it is heard and understood, and it bears fruit. But for Paul's purposes, he's bringing us kind of sideways into this to talk about this evidence having a foundation. So the first thing he says is they've heard and understood. So what have they heard? They have heard the truth of God in Christ. They have heard the truth of how they have a hope in eternal life. They have heard the truth of Jesus and His perfect life and His perfect death. They have heard the truth that because Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again on the third day, and that was according to the Scriptures, because that happened, and He rose victorious over the grave, that everyone who has faith in Christ will raise victorious over the grave, and death cannot hold them any more than it held Christ, and that God approved that work by exalting Him and placing Him at the right hand of the Father. They learned all of that in the gospel. And it was all wrapped up in Jesus. And they learned that when that's applied to them, their works are filthy rags. That they need Christ's work, not theirs. They need the perfect and obedient work of Christ applied to their lives. That's what they heard. Now, I don't have to tell you this. There are people that hear that and reject it, aren't there? There are people that hear that and think it's foolishness. There are people who hear that and say, that sounds good for you. I'm glad that's your crutch, but I don't need that crutch. There are people that hear that and say, not now. Maybe later in my life, after I've had my fun, after I've done the things I want to do, but there's some attachments to that kind of thinking. So the difference was not only that they heard it, but that they understood. Now, understanding here doesn't just mean that they could cognitively understand it and walk away from it. Understanding here means that they heard it, they understood the truth of it through the power of the Spirit, and it changed them. And how do we know that? Because they have an active faith that meets itself out in love based on the hope of that they have stored up for them in heaven. There is evidence of this that it is true. So the Colossians heard and understand the gospel, understood the gospel as it was brought to them. So what is that instructive for us? It's instructive for us that we need to preach the gospel in a way that people hear it, which requires what? The easy answer. Preaching, yes. And that's not just here, but that's you in your life, your spheres of influence, your family, the people you work with, the people you hang out at the pool with, the people you golf with, the people you... All your life, that is you preaching the gospel. Because how do they hear if there's not a preacher to preach? That's you being active with the gospel. And it's also you being clear with the gospel. So for you to be clear means you have to have what in your own life? Understanding. You have to have come into an understanding of Jesus Christ. You'd be able to give testimony of the work of Christ in you. And therefore, when you begin to preach about Christ, it is infused with the Holy Spirit. And we know that people only hear when they've been given spiritual ears. Amen? You only do that. I would venture to say, if I ask you how many people heard the gospel and received it and understood it and were saved on the very first time you heard the gospel, most of us in this country would have said, no, I heard it a bunch. And then one day, I heard it in a way I'd never heard before. So we continue to preach so that it's clear, it's marked by evidence in our own life. Because I'm going to tell you, like I've said to you before, we witness no matter what we do. You never preach, you're giving a witness. You never tell people what Jesus has done in your life, you're giving a witness that you don't care about that. And that it's not important to you what happens in your life. And so we are preaching the gospel in a way that people hear it, and we pray for the Spirit to let them understand it. So that it's an active faith. All the language that's used here about the faith that he hears and the gospel coming, it's all active language. It is all language that says there are feet to our faiths. That's what it means. So the first thing he says is that the gospel is heard. He says that at the end of verse 5, they heard the word of truth, the gospel. And at the end of verse 6, he said they understood the gospel. But look what else he says. He says that the gospel, the foundation of their salvation, continuously bears fruit. It continuously bears fruit. Look at the second part of verse 6. Which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. So look, that's packed, isn't it? The gospel is constantly bearing fruit, and it's increasing in the amount of fruit that it bears. And in this context, I think the fruit is faith, love, hope, preaching, evangelism, all of that wrapped in. That's what Paul's hearing about. So when we look at what Paul is saying, he's saying that the gospel is constantly bearing fruit. Note well, it is the gospel that is bearing the fruit. And it is the gospel that is increasing. So it's not stagnant. And even if you say, well, it's bearing fruit, you're not thinking that's stagnant at all. I'm not. I'm thinking that it is actively bearing fruit. But Paul goes to great lengths to tell us it is constantly increasing. So the gospel, when it is preached, when it is lived, when it is functional in our life, bears fruit and increases in the fruit, both in your individual lives, in my individual life, in the life of the church, and in the life of every believer. It is not a stagnant faith. But look what he says. He says not only, he says, even as it's been doing in you also. So it's been doing it in all the world, everywhere. Everywhere it's preached, the gospel is powerful. And it's been doing it in you since the day that you heard of it. So since the day they were saved, the day they heard and understood the gospel, the gospel is bearing fruit in them. The gospel is increasing in fruit. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't leave room for seasons of non-growth, does it? Doesn't leave room for seasons where we're not bearing fruit and increasing. We know from the truth of Scripture that when we sin and we regard ourselves more than Christ, then we grieve the Holy Spirit, and there will be seasons in our life that we do not bear the fruit. If that persists in our life, according to Hebrews and other verses, it means that we may not be saved. If we persist in non-fruit bearing, if we persist in our disobedience, it gives evidence that we may not know the Christ that we profess at all. Because true faith does what? It's observable, and it bears fruit, and it increases. So we are constantly about... Remember the law picture I told you about the fishing? We're not focusing all the time in our Christian life on what we must do. That's the sign. That makes us fish all the time. Well, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. We're focusing on who we are. Our predisposition is to be Christ followers, to bring glory to God. It's sin that gets in the way that causes us to do that. So we are focusing on who we are in Christ. We are letting Christ live through us the entire time. The gospel being heard and understood will continuously bear fruit. And we could talk a lot more about the fruit, but you know, we have a whole sermon preached not very long ago from John 15 that talked about that fruit. Here, we are seeing evidence of their salvation. He not only talks about the gospel being heard and understood and continuously bearing fruit, but he talks about the gospel being preached. I read this week of a story of a man who was an atheist writing in the UK Guardian, well-known atheist, and he's writing about the response to Katrina right after in the months following the hurricane. And he talks about all the mobilization that went on to help people and give people food and rebuild houses and all the ministry that happened. And what he realized was that he said this, notable by their absence were teams from rationalist societies, free thinkers clubs, and atheist associations. The sort of people who scoffed at religious intellectual absurdity. Now, this is an atheist speaking, saying, I never saw the people who believe like I believe mobilizing to give of themselves to minister to the people who were suffering in Katrina. He took the observation that all the people who were atheistic and rationalist and denied God and said God was just a crutch, they didn't show up to help people in need. And this is what he wrote. Civilized people do not believe that drug addiction and male prostitution offend against divine ordinance. But those who do are men and women most willing to change the the fetid bandages, replace the sodden sleeping bags, and probably most difficult of all, argue without a trace of impatience that the time has come for some serious medical treatment. That's the way he saw Christians acting on their faith. They did the dirty work. They did the hard things. They talked to people about their sin. They talked to people about things that he said rationalists and atheists don't even believe. They don't believe in a God, so how could you offend that God? And yet his notion was the only people that did were people that believed in a God enough to have a change in their life. Now his purpose was to say, because they believed, they had to go do stuff. We know the truth that because they believed, they had to go do stuff. It wasn't by legalism for them. It was because they are compelled to show the love of Christ to all of those who need that. And sometimes you have to change a bandage and feed at the stomach before you can get that. That is the continuously bearing fruit. And when they did that, what did they do? They kept the cycle going, didn't they? Because they were preaching. This is what he says. Hattersley says, the only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make Christians morally superior to atheists like me. So even though he's got his theology wrong, what he recognizes is a belief and a faith in God that causes people to go serve in love, to show their faith in Christ, and to preach the gospel so other people come into that community makes us morally superior to him. And he would deny the God that we believe in. Now, I'm going to tell you, you have to believe in that God before you preach that God. You have to believe that He has changed your life and set you free before you can believe that you have a message to preach from the Scriptures. Now, I know you can be lost and preach the gospel and God can save people. Amen? It's not dependent upon our moral standing. It's dependent on the truth of the gospel and the worth of Christ and the merit of Christ and the accomplishments of Christ and the perfection of Christ and the free grace that's offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when we believe that, we preach. Look at verse 6. At the very beginning of verse 6, this gospel, which has come to you, which has come to you, actively come to you. You notice how the focus is not on them, it's on the gospel in them. And it's even the gospel that has come to you. It is an active coming. It's a strong word. That the gospel is what has come to you. The gospel is not stagnant. It comes. It is preached. It's received by people. It's understood by some. It saves some. It convicts others. But it is moving all through the world, all through you, all through us. The gospel preached is powerful. It's not just a bunch of words, amen? It's not just a bunch of words about a testimony that we have. We preach the gospel so that God changes men and women's lives. He pulls them back from the abyss. He saves them from their sin, forgives them of their sin, and sets them on a path that they can live in the hope that's laid up before them. We preach a powerful gospel. So why am I ashamed to preach sometimes? Why is our mouth shut tight sometimes? Well, I might offend them. They might think differently of me. They might not talk to me again. Can I tell you something? If you're preaching the love of Christ, you will not offend anyone. The gospel, it has to. By necessity, it has to offend those who are lost. By necessity, they have to rebel against it until they realize that they are in need of what's offered in that. By necessity, they have to understand that they are sinners in need of a God who will save them, in need of a Christ who has died for them. Otherwise, it's just psychobabble to them. So offend away. But preach. And if they think differently of you, praise God for that. Because I got news for you. They thought differently of Christ. And it didn't change His mission. And it shouldn't change ours. Because I'm going to tell you something else. Some people are going to think differently of you in the other way, and they're going to recognize you as your brother and sister in Christ. And they're going to be able to start loving like they've never loved before. They're going to take hope in their future salvation. They're going to plug into your church. They're going to plug into all the ministries that are going on. They're going to plug into Bible study. They're going to be changed. They're going to bear fruit. And guess what they're going to do? You're going to take them with you when you go to preach. And teach them what that means so the gospel continues to move among God's people. Look at verse 7. He talks about the gospel they've heard. And he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Epaphras is the one who brought the message. And Paul is affirming Epaphras in order to affirm the message that he preached. He's taking Epaphras in his gospel and saying, listen to him. You believed it to be true. You believed it to be specific. You believed all of this when it was taught to you. Now, don't be caught up in the Colossian heresy. Don't be caught up in all this false teaching. I'm affirming the truth that he preached. He's a faithful worker. You know him. He's walked among you. He's come from you. And I, the Apostle Paul, am affirming what he preaches to you. We've talked a lot about Epaphras already. I won't spend more time there. But I want us to see the evidence of the Colossian salvation is their works of faith, love, and hope. The foundation of the Colossian salvation is the gospel, which they heard and understood. It continuously bears fruit, and it is preached. Now, let me ask you something. As we are believers walking in this world, and as we as the Bible Church go out into this community, into our workplaces, do people see this? I'm not saying they can say, oh, that's faith and that's love and that's all. Isn't that cool? Oh, and there they're preaching. Oh, and oh, that person understood. I'm not saying they're going to say that. But they're going to recognize that there's a difference about us in what we do. And it's powerful. Because it's the power of God unto salvation that we have. It's what saved us. It's what God will use to save others. I read this week of the story of a World War II era bomb that was resting outside of a bar in Alaska. And they thought it was dead. And that tips you off to what the truth of it was. But they thought this was a dead bomb. And it'd been there for years. Children would play on it. People would take their pictures with it. And finally, the owner decided he needed to get that out of there. It was going to expand or something. I don't know what the story was. But they took that bomb and they were moving it to some museum. And when they did that, the experts looked at it and realized that bomb was still alive. It could have exploded at any time. Now, the difference was nobody treated it as if it was alive because they didn't think it was. So they played on it. They took pictures by it. Who knows how many people walked out of that bar in an inebriated state of mind and slapped it or whatever. And it never blew up by God's grace. But the only reason there was any boldness was because it was powerless. I think that's the way the church is in many, many scenes today. The church as a whole is powerless because we don't realize the power that comes through us through the gospel. The church as a whole, people can think what they want and do what they want because we're too busy trying to please the world instead of glorifying God in preaching the gospel and seeing men and women come to Christ and living lives that are holy and set apart by Him. And so people act as if we're powerless because we don't ever explode. Now, if this bomb would have exploded, I guarantee you there would have been people the next time they went by something like that would have walked around it. Now, I don't want people to walk around you, but I want them to understand the power of God in you. I want that. Because when that happens, when the power of God in you is recognized, you preach the gospel and the Spirit is active and the gospel is coming to all these people, God will work miracles and save the people that you least likely think will be saved. I mean, those are the people that you're saying, well, I know I'm supposed to, but man, I don't think God's going to save that person. And the Spirit should be tapping you on the shoulder saying, I saved you. So I want you to walk around as if you are an armed bomb. And you're not going to kill people. But I'm going to tell you the preaching of the gospel God uses to condemn people. And it brings just as much glory to Him to condemn someone that it does to save them because that is His righteousness and His holiness. And when we preach, that is the power that we have. When we live and we're sinning like crazy instead of walking by faith, then that faith and that hope, that love, that's all there, that trio all through the Gospels, all through the Word, all of that is powerless. Because it's offset by, and I'm going to tell you, if you're living that way, you're not preaching anyway, are you? So in your life, I want you to make sure that you're not looking like a dud, that you're looking live, that you are living in the sphere of Christ, giving evidence of true, active gospel in our lives, and that we're waiting for God to do the miracle of explosion among us. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord.